I suppose that we're all gaining in our festive mood as we anticipate Christmas Day. We're looking forward, probably most of us, to a little bit of time off, maybe. I'm actually glad when I check out our bullet and see that that in our week at a glance section, whether it be our prayer groups or our growth groups or our kids club, it's all break time right now and resuming in January. I think that's good for us. It gives us some family time together, time to reflect on Christmas and particularly on why Jesus came in the first place. I've been praying that why Jesus came would come into clearer focus for us even this morning. And our passage today answers that very question. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 is our passage for today. This is God's word. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. And so he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I remember back in the day when I was in grade 7 at senior public school, and our teacher rolled down a chart across the blackboard, and it was one of those classic pictures of the theory of evolution. I'm sure you've seen them before. It features, you know, from left to right, a monkey, and then in sequence, finally you end up with an erect standing Homo sapien. And the teacher was using a book that came out in 1967 by the former curator of the London Zoo, a guy named Desmond Morris, and the book was called The Naked Ape, claiming that we're nothing but highly developed monkeys. Now, nobody's denying that apes and human beings are genetically similar, but we're not the same. There's a difference. And I have to admit that sometimes on occasion I have been called a cheeky monkey. But this is the question that I want to raise today. Is there more to us than that? Is there more? Is the only difference between us and monkeys that we've got bigger brains and we are naked, but they're all covered in hair? Even that line of distinction might get a little blurred when you have one of those annual, you know, chest hair competitions, right? But the point is this: are we just naked apes? Is that who we are by identity? I don't know what monkeys think about. I mean, I couldn't even imagine or begin to imagine what a monkey might contemplate on, let's say, a Monday afternoon. But what I find in myself and what I find through talking to thoughtful people is that we are asking the big questions. Questions like, why am I here? I don't mean like, why am I immediately here in this church service instead of maybe out at the mall, you know, searching for Christmas gifts? But I'm talking about ultimate terms. I'm talking about, why am I here on this planet? What is the purpose for life and for living? Can you remember being on one of those merry-go-rounds down at the park or maybe at the fairgrounds? And you know how it goes. You're on board, and in every revolution, you catch the sight of a familiar face in the crowd. And life's a little bit like that too. So with every annual revolution, we catch a glimpse of the same face in the crowd at Christmas time, and that face is Jesus. But why is he here? Why? We celebrate his coming every year. Why did he come? And could it be that our purpose and his purpose, they are interlaced together and connected? Could it be that I'll find out where I've come from if I get to know him? Could it be that I'll find out why I'm here once I discover why he's here? Well, the best person to ask, of course, is Jesus himself. And on numerous occasions, he stated very clearly, straight up, in black and white terms, why he'd come. And this is one of such an occasion. And so in verse 10, at the end of the passage for our consideration today, Jesus says this: "For the Son of Man," an expression he used repeatedly to identify himself, "for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So that's why he came. And in his mission, we find the answer to our condition, and we find the answer to our deepest longings. Now, this statement he makes comes at the end of an incident with a little Danny DeVito-type guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, he was very short in stature. I don't know, maybe he was 4'10", like Danny DeVito. And he shimmied up a tree to see Jesus. And verse 2 tells us that he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So here was someone who'd done very, very well for himself. He worked in finance, you know, he'd risen to the senior management position. He was a chief tax collector and very rich. He'd done really well over the years. He made a lot of money. He was the kind of guy who owned like the big gated house and the fashion, you know, designer wardrobe. And he owned a 580 horsepower Porsche 911. It was sitting there in his driveway. He'd like to go out cruising with it so that everyone would turn their heads to see him. He was a city guy. He had it all. This is a boy done good success story. But Jesus sees not a winner. Jesus sees a loser. He sees someone who is lost. Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost, and Zacchaeus is one such example. So despite all of his success and all of his wealth, materially he's on top of the mountain, but spiritually speaking, he is lost. A few chapters earlier in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories about the human condition, and they're all about things being lost. He tells a story about a lost coin, tells a story about a lost sheep, and then he tells the story of the prodigal son, the lost son. And among other things, Jesus is simply pointing out what we're like by nature. We are lost. And the Lord freeze-framed a picture of a lost soul in my mind just a few weeks ago when I was down in the streets of Toronto through our Level Ground ministry handing out some food and some clothing and Bibles. And as a group, we were making our way through the Allen Park in order to get to Seton House, the first group home that we visit. And in the summertime, of course, there are lots of people there in the Allen Park, even at night, and perhaps especially at night, because some of them are just sleeping right on the grass or on a bench or something. But in the darkness, as we made our way through, it was very cold, so there was really no one there. But just as we were leaving the park to head to Seton House, there was one guy there. And we met him for a second. Of course, we asked him, do you have any needs? And we go through the list of what we got, you know, and usually people find that attractive. But he really said, no, I'm good. And evidently he was from Seton House, but rather than milling around with all the people there or maybe being inside where it was warm, he was there in the park by himself. And so I asked him, are you lost? Because he just seemed to be lost to me. And when he answered, he kind of, you know, hesitated for a second, and he said, yeah, something like that. And I don't know, I might be, you know, reading in between the lines too much, but as I interpreted his response, I felt as though somehow he knew in his inner being that he was not just lost in terms of not having a place to stay or not having someone to belong to, but he was spiritually lost. Are you lost this morning? That's the question we're raising. We're estranged from God. The Bible says that we're alienated from God. We're lost in this universe. We're far away from God and far from home. We're far from the ultimate purpose in life, and we're without hope in death apart from God. We're lost souls. We're just wandering through life without any direction, and we don't have a true home. Don't know if you can relate to that. Don't know whether you've ever been lost before, maybe up in the hills or out in the woods. Maybe you found yourself lost in a mall parking lot, you know, with your hands filled with Christmas gifts. Where's my car? Sometimes it's really hard to admit that you're lost when you're driving, right? There's something about apps and cars and men that fuels pride. A stereotype for men is there for a reason. It's hard to admit when you're lost. I can remember back in the days when I drove a truck and I was stateside in a new city all by myself. It was really late at night. It was about midnight. And I got there and I was terribly lost. And somehow I had found myself into a sketchy slum area at this very late hour of night. And so I pulled over to the curb, and back in the day I had to unravel my map. I'm looking, I figured out where I was. It wasn't that far away from where I needed to get, but I was in a different vicinity, and so I folded back up my map, and as I was leaving the curb, I noticed it was a kind of a bunch of guys, you know, with hoodies on, and they were kind of surrounding their truck. And I was really glad to get out of there. And then somebody else followed me in a black pickup truck, and I don't know if they're just playing games or not, but they were tailgating me for quite a while. Being lost can be scary too. And being spiritually lost is not a pleasant experience either, even though pridefully we often don't want to admit it. But there are symptoms of being lost that we can recognize. I don't know if you've seen the movie called Gravity. Came out 6 years ago, featuring Sandra Bullock and George Clooney. It's a sci-fi thriller. Sandra Bullock, she is Dr. Stone. George Clooney, he is Kowalski. And they're astronauts, and they're stranded in outer space because their space shuttle is destroyed on account of the fact that it was hit by this high-speed piece of space debris. And I was reading about the director of the film, this Mexican guy named Alfonso Cuarón. He said this: outer space in the movie is nothing but a metaphor for inner space. And so that's the deep, deep meaning of the film. Being stranded in space is a picture or a metaphor for the human condition. The emptiness of the cosmos, it echoes the inner emptiness of Dr. Stone. The isolation, the loneliness, the sense of being lost and far, far away from our true home and drifting towards the void. And when somebody like Zacchaeus is materially successful and very wealthy, he can easily be fooled into thinking that all is well. And yet all is not well. It's possible to have a full diary. It's possible to have a full calendar, a full box of toys, but to have an empty soul. We're spiritually lost and we're far from home. But how have we become lost in the first place? I don't know about you, but if I get driving and I get lost, it's usually because I've gone the wrong way. But it's very difficult. I mean, pride doesn't want to admit it. And so if I'm driving alone and I get lost, one of my very first thoughts is, oh, whew, my wife is not here. I don't have to admit it. I can just admit it to myself and then get back on track again. When it comes to being spiritually lost, it is the case that it's definitely our own fault. We are to blame. And so notice in verse 7, people grumble at Jesus because they said he, that is Jesus, has gone to be the guest of a sinner. This guy Zacchaeus, he may have been successful and wealthy, but he's actually a shady character because his reputation had preceded him. Tax collectors back in those days, they worked for the occupying Roman forces. And Zacchaeus, he had made his money not merely by collaborating with Rome, but by cheating or stealing from his own countrymen. So I was reading this writer outside of the Bible and yet written at the same time that Luke was writing his gospel. I wanted to get a feel for the historical context. And in the same breath, this writer refers to adulterers, pimps, tax collectors, and treasonous informers. Oh, tax collectors, they had a bad reputation in the public perception. Worse than we might consider a tax collector today, here in Canada. They were regarded like modern drug dealers. And so Zacchaeus, he was lost because he'd gone astray. He was a sinner, and the Bible says that we all are in our different ways. Some people are very moral and religious. Some people are immoral and irreligious, but either or, all of us are sinners in our own way. The Bible tells us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. We're not lost because, you know, we've unintentionally made a wrong turn. We're lost because we have deliberately and willfully gone our own way and done our own thing instead of doing God's thing and going God's way and receiving God's blessing and discovering the real meaning for existence and the real purpose for life. That is why Christmas time is such a great good news for us. That's why we say Merry Christmas and will continue to do so, because the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. So in Jesus, God has come on a search and rescue mission for lost people, people like us, people like your loved ones, people like your colleagues, people like your friends. It's interesting to ask the question, who is actually seeking whom in this story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19? Well, verse 3 says that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but by the end of the story in verse 10, Jesus is saying that he has come to seek and save the lost. So Zacchaeus, he was seeking Jesus, but Jesus was actually seeking Zacchaeus. And in the story, while Zacchaeus is curious, it's Jesus who takes the initiative, isn't it? It's Jesus who stops at the tree, Jesus who tells Zacchaeus, come on down. It's Jesus who invites himself to dinner at Zacchaeus' home. in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before this, God had said through his prophet in Ezekiel 34, I will seek the lost. But in the manger of Bethlehem, the search party had come to earth at the first Christmas. So let me ask you, are you someone who's seeking God? Maybe you have friends, maybe you have loved ones who are seeking God. But have you ever thought that God is seeking you? That God is actively seeking your loved ones, your friends? Have you ever thought that in Jesus, God has come to find us and to bring us home, to bring us to himself? It's not unusual, is it, to find people who have this idea that between God and us, it's a bit like a cosmic game of hide and go seek. And God is hiding somewhere, and then we are on this great quest and this great search for God. But if anything, the Bible teaches it's the other way around. We're hiding, and God is the one who's come seeking. I was thinking of the film Philomena, starring Judi Dench, who was on a 50-year-long search for her son, who was forcibly taken from her when he was just a toddler, after which he was given up for adoption. He was sold by the convent to some wealthy American family. You imagine that God, the God of love, is any less committed to searching for his lost children? In Jesus, God has come to seek and to find us. And no one is too bad, and no one is too far off. So will you let him find you? Will you let him? When I was in college, I encountered this guy's writing from the 19th century. He was a Christian poet named Francis Thompson, who had lived on the streets as a complete derelict. I'm reminded of him when I'm down there with the street people in Toronto. For him, he couldn't cope with his day-to-day living, and he experienced the underbelly of the London of the day, and on the streets in London back then, opium was very popular. And so, slow but sure, he became addicted to it. His addiction had just left him as a shell of a man, emotionally and mentally and physically. But he was welcomed into a church. And he was welcomed in his brokenness and pain. And then later on, closer to the end of his life, he looked back retrospectively and he wrote this poem, The Hound of Heaven. It just poured out of him, and it really portrays God's relentless pursuit, refusing to be put off by even the most flagrant sinner, even the most vagrant soul. It begins by describing his runaway from God. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind in my own tears. And then on it goes. He'd been in such despair that he contemplated suicide. He latched on to various philosophies that denied God, and he tried to distract himself with sensual pleasure. But it all turned sour for him, and at the end, he heard God say to him, all things fly thee, for thou flyest me, which is highfalutin Elizabethan language for everything is fleeing away from you. You can't get what you want out of life because you are running away from me, God says. But God sought after him like a bloodhound. Hence the name of the poem, The Hound of Heaven. And so there's this haunting refrain that keeps coming up in the poem, and it says this, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and the voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me? You feel betrayed by every dead-end street that you travel looking for your ultimate answers. But all the while, you're betraying me. I'm the answer, says God. And so ultimately, Francis found God by discovering that God was finding him. And he fell weary into God's arms. And that's been the experience of so many people down through the ages. And so many of you who are here today could testify along these terms. For example, John Stott, who died 8 years ago, he was ranked by Time magazine as being one of the 100 most influential people on the planet. And this is what he wrote about his own experience. My faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly even when I was running from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, notice the allusion, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. Malcolm Muggeridge, he may be a familiar name, great journalist and an author. He was a great a media personality back in his day. He wrote this, I had a notion that somehow, besides questing, I was being pursued, footsteps padding behind me, a following shadow, a hound of heaven, so near that I could feel the warm breath on my neck. And then he turns to address God and he says this, yes, you were there, I know. However far and fast I'd run, still over my shoulder I'd catch a glimpse of you on the horizon, and then I'd run faster and farther than ever, thinking triumphantly, now I've escaped you. But no, there you were, coming after me. You ever get the feeling that you're being followed? You ever get the feeling that God is pursuing you? In Jesus, God came looking for us. And maybe even now you are quite aware that he's on your case. He's on your tail. He's after you, searching you. He's seeking you. And if that is the case today, then why not stop running? Why not stop and surrender? The Son of Man, Jesus said, came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus didn't just find Zacchaeus, he saved him. Came to his home and was received by Zacchaeus. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. So that very day, Zacchaeus was found by God. He'd come home to God. He'd found his true home. He'd been saved from being spiritually lost both now and into eternity. He'd been saved that very day from judgment that's coming and hanging over us for going our own way. And he was saved ultimately by the sacrifice that Jesus was about to make in Jerusalem. The baby Jesus at Christmas couldn't save anyone. Don't forget that at Christmas time. It's wonderful to see the baby Jesus in the manger in our creches and nativity scenes, but that baby Jesus couldn't save anyone. He was born to die. He had to grow up and live the perfect life and lay down his life as a perfect sacrifice and then rise again from the dead. He was born to die to bear our punishment and forgive our sins on the cross. If you look at verse 1, it actually says that Jesus was en route to somewhere else. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And if you read Luke's gospel, then you know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That's the climax of Luke's travelogue as he reports it. And Jesus knows that there he's going to be killed on a cross outside of Jerusalem for our sins, so that we and people like Zacchaeus might be saved. In that movie that I mentioned called Gravity, and this is a spoiler alert if you haven't seen the film and you want to see it, and so you can just, you know, hum quietly to yourself or plug your ears, something like that. But there's this moment when these two astronauts, Dr. Stone and Kowalski, they're tethered together and they're drifting off gradually into the void of space. But the woman, Dr. Stone, she is attached to the spacecraft by a cable that's attached to her leg. It's wrapped around her leg, and Kowalski, he's aware of what the position is. And he knows that that cable is not strong enough to hold both of them. If they stay together, they're both going to die. And so what does Kowalski do? He unclips himself and he drifts off into the dark void of space to his death. He sacrifices himself to save her. And so Jesus would go to the cross and he'd sacrifice himself to save us. Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. I was talking to somebody at the post office this week who lives here in town, but hails from their native country of England. And he was telling me about the video surveillance back home, and he was perturbed by it because he goes back there to visit once in a while. And he said they have over 6 million closed-circuit TV cameras there in that country. I'd heard about these CCTV cameras, but I hadn't heard about the CCTV cars that are there. So he was ticked about those cars. He called them spy cars because they've got a camera on top and they kind of pop around and they catch people out on their parking and traffic violations. I guess that some people imagine that God is like that, you know? Some people, that's their conception of who God is, that he's following us around and he's surveilling us, trying to catch us out all the time. But Jesus is saying that he didn't come to condemn us. He's saying that he came to save us. He came to seek and save the lost. For those of you who have kids, you may have found yourself in this experience where you're in some store shopping together as a family, and on your way out you kind of just stop at the curb in front of the store and you do a head count, and we're missing someone. And each spouse figures, oh, I thought you were super, oh, okay, she was your response, okay. And so as a dad, you spring back into that store to hunt up your little daughter. And there she is walking around aimlessly, and she is very, very lost, and she's forlorn, and she's in tears. And at that moment, isn't it a wonderful experience to be found by your dad and to be picked up and hugged and held tightly so that you know that you are secure and safe? How much more so to be found by your heavenly Father, your Creator and Maker. Now, how do we do that? Do we just wait for him to find us? And do we need to do anything ourselves? Well, in verse 3, we're told this. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, could not see over the crowd, and so he ran ahead. He climbed up a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Zacchaeus was curious. He wanted to see who Jesus was. He was seeking. And so he positioned himself in order to get a better view of Jesus. Are you curious, seeking answers to the great questions of life? If that's you, do get yourself in a place where you can get a better view, a clearer view of Jesus. Position yourself so that you can take a closer, clearer look at exactly who Jesus is, what Jesus had to say for himself. There are many ways to do that. And one way is to come back to church again Another way is to pick up that little booklet that's out in the foyer on the table, Christmas Uncut, that I presented on the front page of your bulletin, and size up the real meaning of Christmas through the lens of that book as it leads you into God's Word. Of course, you couldn't do better than picking up the Bible yourself and finally reading it and starting with, let's say, this Gospel of Luke, or maybe the Gospel of Mark, or Matthew, or John. There's so many ways to shimmy up the tree. Now, just as Zacchaeus experienced, there may be some obstacles to overcome in order to position yourself to see him. Verse 3 says that you couldn't see him at first on account of the crowd of people and because he was too short to see over the crowd. And so for him, he faces these two obstacles: the crowd who knew he was a man of ill repute, maybe he didn't want to be seen by them, and also he was vertically challenged. So he didn't let that dissuade him, though. Do you sense the enterprising spirit here? He perseveres, he runs ahead, he finds a tree, he was resourceful, he climbs up the tree, gets into the branches, and he wants to get a good view. And so I wonder, what obstacles are standing between you and taking a better look at Jesus, slowing down and taking a more careful observation of Jesus the Christ? What are the obstacles that are impeding your friends and your loved ones' view of Jesus? All sorts of things. Maybe life is just so busy. Maybe friends or family wouldn't approve. Maybe you or people you know, they've had a bad experience with so-called Christians at some point in time, or with the so-called Christian church at some point in time. In addition, I think that in all of us, there is this kind of default inertia, a kind of natural apathy that we need to overcome to say that this is important. It may take some effort. I may have to swallow down on my pride, but I'm going to climb that tree and I'm going to see who Jesus really is. That may be something for you to do this Christmas season. Or maybe this Christmas time, you could help somebody get a leg up that sycamore fig tree. You know, when we were kids, we used to clench our hands together like this to present a toe hole, and then someone else could step into our hand, and then they could reach that tall branch that otherwise they couldn't reach, you know, to give them a boost. Maybe that's who you are this Christmas. You're the booster. You're the clenched hands and the toll hole so that you can help someone else get into the position to see Jesus. For some of you, perhaps when you think about it carefully, you're already up that tree. You've been up there for a while. And this morning, what you need to do, you need to come down. You need to, post haste, get down. Come down and receive the salvation of Jesus, who came to seek and save you. And so notice in verse 5, it says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so he came down at once and welcomed him. How? Gladly. Maybe even today, Jesus is saying to you, hurry up and get down here. You've been up there long enough. I must come to your house now. Now is the day of salvation. Do not procrastinate. I'm here. Receive me. Maybe you know enough about Jesus. You know who he is. You know why he came. You know what he accomplished on Calvary's cross, but you've never received him personally. Why not? Why not? What's to lose? John Stott, I mentioned earlier, he tells that when he did that, he was a 17-year-old boy. He heard a preacher giving a talk, and the preacher ended with a verse from Revelation 3, which says, Jesus speaking, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. And so John Stott says, that night by my bedside, I opened the door of my personality to Christ, inviting him to come in as my Lord and Savior. For Zacchaeus, that very new day of life began. In verse 8, it says that he stood up, he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possession to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." So he was a radically changed man. He became a giver, not a taker. He was a little man, but now he had a big God with big grace and big love. And in verse 6, he was joyful. He was a lost man who had been found by Jesus because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So will you climb up into the tree to see Jesus? Will you help somebody else and boost them up so that they can see Jesus at this Christmas time? Or maybe you're ready to come down and receive Jesus for the very first time as your Savior, with the assurance that he will take you into eternity. I'd like to pause for a few minutes just before we close and afford you the opportunity to pray in silence, just for a brief period of time. Maybe you would like to pray. Maybe you'd like to give thanks to God. Maybe you wish to make a decision. Maybe you wish to make a pledge to God. Let the hound of heaven lead you. Let us pray in quietness for a moment. Father, we offer these prayers in the name of your Son, your seeking, saving Son, Jesus. We thank you for the account of this little man, Zacchaeus, who learned what eventually the Christian martyr Jim Elliot taught us, that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, gain what he cannot lose. For you said, our Lord, if anyone would come after you, he or she must deny him or herself and take up his or her cross and follow you. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Well, thank you, Lord Jesus, for lighting up our lives because of your cradle, your cross, and your crown. For your sake we pray. Amen.